I do very much appreciate that which has gone before. I do hope and trust that the Lord will bless us in our time together, that the thoughts that we would bring before you this evening would be the thoughts that He would have us to bring, and that He would season them with His presence as only He can. We have been talking in recent weeks on Sunday night about what the church looks like, and we're approaching, I hope, with this coming effort, the end of our thoughts on church practice. And Lord willing, it will lead into some of the efforts to come in coming days. It will be thoughts on the order of the church, or the structure of it and the arrangement of it. But one of the last items, and certainly there's a lot more that we could say than has been said on each individual thing that we've talked about, but I'm trying to just hit the as much detail as I can through some of the high points, or else we'll never get done with the series. But I'd like to look at tonight the practice of the church and how she looks through the efforts and the lifestyle of her members. There is a passage that I think illustrates this point that's found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, I'm about to talk about some verses that are probably some of the more discussed verses of the Bible out in theological circles. They are often kicked around as to what exactly is being discussed. As a matter of fact, 2 Thessalonians 2 is discussed in a very general way by most orders of people, wondering exactly what's under consideration. But one of the things that I do hope tonight to bring forth is that this passage, if nothing else does in Scripture, illustrates by the hand of the Apostle Paul exactly how he feels about the behavior of church members. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 13, Paul makes this statement. He said that we are bound to give thanks always to God for you brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto He called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm hopefully going to get into verse 15 before we're done, but notice what Paul says here. This is in verse 13 is, like I said, a verse that's often discussed. And you pray for us because it's tempting to spend a lot of time on what this verse is not talking about. But I don't want to do that this evening. I'd rather talk about what I feel that it is talking about. Paul is making a contrast in these verses to some things that he's just said before. Now, if you go through the epistles that Paul writes to the Thessalonian church, you will not find a greater degree, I don't believe, of church encouragement than these two epistles. Paul spends his time encouraging the churches of Thessalonica, not only in the things that they're doing, but in the things that he hopes that they abound more and more in doing. He encourages them in thoughts of how they ought to live their life. He encourages them in thoughts of things that are coming and the glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And finally, in this epistle, Paul is trying to, in his encouragement, make sure they don't misunderstand something that he is saying. If we back up in the second chapter, Paul starts the second chapter by saying this. He says, talking about the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, he says, but he doesn't want them to be ignorant that that day is at hand. He says, the day of Christ is not at hand. Basically, I think what had happened between 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians is that they got that glorious description of the second coming of Christ in 1 Thessalonians 4, and they pretty much just quit doing anything and saying, we're just looking forward to the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll be honest, if I knew the Lord was coming back tomorrow or Tuesday or Wednesday or Thursday or even next weekend, if you knew the Lord was coming back tomorrow or Tuesday or Wednesday or Thursday or next weekend, for those of you that have jobs, would you be very interested in going to your jobs? If you had things that were pressing upon you, would they require a great deal of your attention? Would you be interested in paying bills? Would you be interested in doing a lot of things? I know I wouldn't. If I knew the day of the Lord was right there at hand, that I could just reach out and taste it and feel it, I'd be very disinterested in things going on here below. And I believe that the Thessalonian church had suffered to that to a little bit of a degree in the sense that they thought that Paul was writing in that first epistle that it was right there knocking at the door. Now, Paul, like any of us, he didn't know the exact day, the exact hour that the Lord would come. But he says, brethren, there are some things that are going to happen before the Lord comes. And without spending too much time, he references some things that are going to happen when the man of sin is going to be revealed. He talks about when people out in the world who will be sent a strong delusion, and they're going to believe a lie. Paul talks about a lot of things that I think are going on right now, but he makes a contrast in the verses 8 through 12 to the people he mentions in verse 13. He talks about a group of people who are believing a lie, who are going about living in the world, who are sent a strong delusion and believe a lie. He talks about people who are damned, who believe not the truth. This is some pretty strong language that Paul utilizes here. And he contrasts those people with the people in verse 13. He says, "We are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren. You're different than the people I'm talking about." And the reason they were different, I believe, is because Paul saw something in them that he did not find outside in the world. Now, it's going to be very easy for someone to take the sermon tonight and say that people in the church are elitist, that people in the church are snobs. I've heard that charge made against us, but I'll tell you this, the charge that is made against us, I have not seen in action in the halls of our churches. Because the people that I find in our churches are the people that Paul describes here that he thanks God for. The people that I'm thankful to be counted among that I thank God for. Paul says, "We thank God for you, brethren." Now, one of the things that I find interesting is these brethren, Paul has already defined who they are. You back up to chapter 1, he defines these people. How does verse 13 begin? Verse 13 begins by saying, "But we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren." How does chapter 1, verse 3 begin? "But we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren." That's almost the same language, is it not? And how does he describe these brethren? He says, "Because that your faith groweth exceedingly, your charity towards one another aboundeth, so much so," Paul says, "that we glory in you in the churches of our Lord Jesus Christ, that your faith and your patience in tribulation is spoken of everywhere as you endure trials and afflictions and tribulations." And then he says, "It's even a righteous thing for God to recompense judgment on them that persecute you, that ridicule you, and it's a manifest token to you that God is pleased to dwell with you." And then finally in verse 7, he says, "Unto you who are troubled, rest with us." Paul has this description to say of these brethren. They're people whose faith groweth exceedingly, whose charity towards one another aboundeth, who in patience and faith endure persecution and affliction, that even when men mock them and ridicule them, they still rest in what God has done for them. That's how Paul describes these brethren that he thanks God for. Now, to get to this description of these people and how they look and how they appear and how they behave, notice how Paul further describes how they got there. Because in verse 13, the verse we started with, Paul says this is how they got to the lifestyle they're in and the action that they have, the actions that they've taken in their life. He says, "But we're bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth." Now, one of the reasons that I have very often in the past wrestled with this verse and struggled with it is because I didn't have a really good conception of what Paul is contrasting here. You know, whenever you look at the Bible, it's always interesting when we look at the Bible what particular glasses we put on. You know, when you're having a bad day, or when I'm having a bad day, sometimes it affects how I perceive things on the page. Does it for you? The type of day you're having, does it affect how you read the Bible? I mean, when you're mad, you read the Bible and you think, "Well, there's so-and-so, and there's so-and-so, and there's so-and-so." When I really ought to read the Bible and say, "Well, that's me, and that's me, and that's me, and that's me." But dear friends, one of the things that we can fall into error in is if we read the Bible, and we read the Bible with what I would call sheep and goat glasses. But the Bible does talk about sheep and goats. It talks about elect and non-elect people. But you know, most of the Bible is not written from that perspective. I mean, if I go to Matthew 25 and talk about when the king shall come in his glory and all the holy angels are with him and he shall sit upon the throne of his glory and all nations shall be gathered before him and he shall divide them as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats, it's pretty plain, it's pretty clear that what's under consideration is a division between elect and non-elect people. That's pretty plain from the language. It's pretty plain from the language that we heard about Friday night when he says, "Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated," that there's a division, there's a separation there made between two people, one that God loved and one that God hated, one that he chose before the foundation of the world and one whom he did not, one that he set his love on from all eternity and one whom he hates with a righteous just, judgment and hatred. But most of the Bible is not written from the perspective that we say, well, these people are, and these people aren't, and these people are, and these people aren't. Most of the time, the Bible is written from a perspective of obedience and disobedience. And dear friends, when it comes to obedience and disobedience, we can very often find ourselves in paths of disobedience. It's very often the case that when I read about the disobedience of the children of Israel, I'm reading about myself. Yes, I'd like to say, well, that's so-and-so, and that's so-and-so, and that's so-and-so. But friends, that's me, and me, and me, and me in the disobedience that's made against God. But Paul says these people that he sees in the church are different than the people he sees outside the church. Paul is not so much making a case in 2 Thessalonians 2 of sheep and goats as much as he is making a case between people in the church as opposed to people out of the church. Now, he's not saying that everybody out of the church is just rotten, filthy scum. But dear friends, when it comes to how we behave ourselves in the house of God, we need to honor and uphold the obedience and the righteousness of the King. It requires a certain method, a certain behavior that we ought to have. It requires a certain lifestyle that we ought to exhibit and to portray. And God has from the beginning chosen these people into salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Now, the reason that I misunderstood this text for so long is because a lot of times when I read about something that God does, when it says chosen or choosing or something to that effect, I automatically think, foolish me, that it's talking about election. But you know, oftentimes, I won't say oftentimes, sometimes in the Bible, choosing or chosen is not necessarily a description for election. Now in Ephesians 1 and 4, it's very clear what is under consideration. In Ephesians 1 and 4, I was talking to somebody at lunch today about how it takes help to misunderstand what Paul is saying there. In Ephesians 1 and 4, Paul says, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. That takes help to misunderstand. It takes help to misunderstand that before there was a world, before there was time, God chose or elected His people in His Son, Jesus Christ. He put them in the bosom of His Son, and there we have been ever since, bound up in the bonds and the cords of His love. But dear friends, the word that Paul used for chosen us in Him in Ephesians 1 and 4 is very different from the word he uses in 2 Thessalonians 2 and 13. One of the things that I was blessed, I believe, to discover, now I didn't discover it, I'm not the only person who's ever come up with this, and I'll just throw this out for no extra charge. If any man ever feels like he's discovered something that nobody else has discovered, you need to be very careful of what he discovered. Because what he discovered might be more of him than it is of the Lord. Because as we heard, I think it was last weekend, there is no scripture that's of any private interpretation. God is not revealing new extra truths today that He's been hiding for 2,000 years. The truths in the scriptures that we have today are truths that have been proclaimed ever since the Lord set His church in this world. The church has been standing fast for the truths of God's Word. But one of the things that I discovered, and when I discovered this, you know, I immediately wanted to tell everybody, and I'm always thankful for older ministers who are kinder and gracious, more gracious to me than I probably am with other people. When I discovered it, I called up some of my closest minister friends, and they said, "You just now saw that?" That's very humbling for a young minister. "Well, you just saw that?" Well, I did, but I was thankful that I saw it, and I'm thankful that it helped me, I believe, to understand this text. But when it says the word chosen there, Paul uses a Greek word, and I'm not going to go into all the specifics of Greek, but he uses a Greek word that is only used three times in all of Scripture. Now let's go to the other two places that this particular word is used and see if it sheds any light on what is being discussed. In Philippians chapter 1, Paul uses this word again in talking about his mindset and his particular course in life. In Philippians 1 and 21, Paul says, "For to me to live is Christ, but to die is gain." He says, "But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labors. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not." Paul is basically saying, on the one hand, death is gain to me because I go on home to be with my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But living right now is an opportunity to serve my Savior and thanks for all that He's done for me. And Paul says, if I'm still alive, if I'm still living the life that I have in the flesh, he said, there is some fruit of my labor. He says, I see evidence that God works in my life. I see evidence that God is prospering my way by His providence. He says, but what I shall choose, I wot not. So there's one place where this word is used. Paul says, for what I shall choose, I wot not. It means I don't know which one I choose. Which one do I choose? I don't know. Then we go over to the 11th chapter of Hebrews. And in Hebrews chapter 11, we read the other account where this word is used. In Hebrews 11 and 24, talking about Moses, and we were here a few weeks back whenever we were talking about faith. In Hebrews 11, 24, it says, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Then in verse 25 it says, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. So in one case, we have this word where Paul is saying that Moses chose affliction with the people of God rather than the pleasures of Egypt. On the other hand, he's saying, I don't know what to choose when it comes to my life, whether I would prefer to die and go home and be with the Lord or prefer to stay here and preach and instruct and help God's saints here along the way. I don't know what I choose. I don't know what to prefer. That word choose or choosing or chosen means to prefer. Paul said Moses preferred affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Paul says, I don't know what I prefer, whether to stay here with God's people and help them and live with them and instruct them or to go home and be with my Lord. I don't know what I prefer. What does it say in our verse? God has from the beginning chosen, preferred you to salvation. That is not His election, that is His preference here in this world. Now, why did He prefer us? Why did He prefer people in this world above another? We heard this weekend that He chose Israel. He preferred Israel, if you will, not because they were the strongest, not because they were the mightiest, not because they were the smartest. Rather, He chose them because they were the fewest. And sometimes the things that they did, you have to wonder why God preferred them in spite of all that they'd done. And dear friends, when you look at us in God's house, we are not the strongest, we're not the wisest, we're not the mightiest. As a matter of fact, Paul says there's not many wise, there's not many mighty, there's not many noble who are called. When you look at what we have to offer here in this world, in God's house, there's nothing here that would excite the natural sense of a wise man. There's nothing here that would excite the natural sense of a mighty man or a strong man. You don't get extra points in God's house for being wise in the ways of the world. You don't get extra points in God's house for being able to bench press 400 pounds. You don't get extra points for those things. And because man's natural abilities get put on the shelf in God's house, not many people who are mighty in the ways of the world enjoy or prefer things here in God's house. But I tell you, dear friends, God does prefer a people who walk in a certain way. Now here's how Paul says they got to this position. God chose them, or God preferred them, based on two things. One is sanctification of the Spirit, and the other one is the belief of the truth. Now friends, when it comes to the sanctification of the Spirit, as we've already discussed earlier in this series, there is nothing that a man can do, there is nothing that no effort that a man may employ that will ever have somebody sanctified by the Spirit. When it comes to sanctification by the Spirit, which is another way of saying the new birth or regeneration, there is nothing that a man can do to get that job done. God must do that by His Spirit each and every time. Christ told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, talking about the new birth. He says in John 3 and 8, He says, the wind bloweth where it listeth, thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell from whence it cometh, nor whither it goeth, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit of God. You tell me how God quickens or regenerates the first child of God, I'll tell you how He regenerates and quickens the last child of God, and every child of God in between. He doesn't have a different method for babies as He does for old people, rich people or poor people, strong people or weak people. He quickens His people by His grace, by His Spirit, the same way every time. And without the new birth, there is nothing that God would prefer or honor upon anybody. Because, dear friends, without the new birth, from whence faith comes, there is nothing that man can do to please God. As we mentioned a while back in Hebrews 11:6, it says, but without faith, it's impossible to please Him. But whosoever cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek after Him. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Without the new birth, there is nothing that man can do that would even come close to bringing a reflection that God would enjoy or prefer or smile upon. The very best that I could do by my natural efforts is just a filthy rag in God's sight.
All of my best natural efforts are nothing better than this sweaty handkerchief that I use in God's sight. Everything that I could bring before God mean nothing and less than nothing if they're not born out of faith. And dear friends, He must give the faith. He must give the quickening and the sanctifying of His Spirit if we're to do anything that's to please Him, if we're to do anything that brings glory to Him. So the first thing that Paul says God prefers about these people is that they're regenerated. And I'll tell you this, if it wasn't for regeneration, none of us would have had a thought about God. Not one of us would have had any desire towards God. It says in Psalm 10 and 4, "The wicked to the pride of his countenance will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts." That's man's state by nature. God's not in all his thoughts. He doesn't want anything to do with God. He doesn't want to think about God or have any dealings with Him. That's man in his natural state. But God prefers people who are quickened by His grace. But that's not the end of the story. Paul says that God hath chosen them or preferred them unto salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. We mentioned last Sunday night in talking about the way that we worship, two Sunday nights ago, the way that we worship, whether it's worship in singing, worship in praying, or worship in preaching, that the worship that we have in God's house must fulfill two requirements, that it must be born out of spirit and truth. And dear friends, truth is very important in this world. Without it, we're worshiping God in the way that most pleases us. We're worshiping God in the way that I feel is right. Now, I don't claim to have a handle on everything that there is when it comes to the truth. I don't claim to have a handle on everything that this Bible has to teach. There are many places that I go through and I scratch my head and I go on because I don't know what it's talking about. But friends, no matter what the world may say, no matter what the world would have us to believe, truth is absolute. Truth is not relative. Truth does not change based on the weather. Truth does not change based on the season or the circumstances of life. What is right is right. What is wrong is wrong. And because God is the one that says what is right and what is wrong, and because God does not change, what is right and what is wrong does not change. What God has said is the way things should be is the way that we ought to say they are and uphold in our life. The way that God says that things are not are the ways that we should shun and avoid in this present and evil world. Dear friends, a belief of the truth is very important for us to enjoy the preference, the honor that God has bestowed upon us as His children in His house. Because I'll tell you, dear friends, when it comes to God's people, I am not for once ever, I trust, going to declare that there are people who are not in this church that are not going to heaven. In other words, if someone doesn't come to church, they're not going to heaven. Friends, there are countless people in this world who will never once hear the sound of a gospel sermon, who will never once ever see a Bible. There are people in this world who may never even see the light of day, who will die in their mother's womb. But I'll tell you this, dear friends, if God has set His love upon them, they are going to be in heaven just as surely as you and I are. But without the preaching of the gospel, without the reading of the Holy Scriptures, without a belief of the truth, there is a special honor and preference in this world that you cannot have otherwise. That is why truth is so important. That's why we ought to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. Because, dear friends, without truth, what do you have? Without what God has said is the truth, what do you have? At best, you have a good intention of man. At worst, I don't even want to consider it. Dear friends, God is the standard and the judge of what the truth is. And He has given us the truth of His Word in the Holy Scriptures. And without this, I shudder to think where I would be. If it was left up to my opinion, I shudder to think where I would be. How about you? I shudder to think the case that I would be in. But I'm thankful that the Lord has left a people on this earth that He honors, that He prefers, that worship Him and believe the truth. Now the question always comes, whenever you talk about this, the question always comes, were you saying that old Baptists have all the answers? No. Unless there's some preachers out there way smarter than I am, which there are, by the way, but unless there's a lot of preachers out there way smarter than I am, who can all come together and tell you exactly what each verse of the Bible talks about, I don't think we have every aspect of the truth. I hope that doesn't shock anybody, but we're all men. We make mistakes. But one thing I've always appreciated is men who are willing to give it a shot. I've always appreciated men who are willing to try to find out what things meant. There's a man that, and I promised I'd try to stay away from history as long as I could, but there's a man in our Baptist history by the name of John Gill. Now, John Gill did not have all the answers. John Gill did not have everything right. There are some things that he wrote that I disagree with. But you know, there's one thing I have to respect about Mr. John Gill. There was not a verse in the Bible that scared him. He took them all on. He wrote about every single one of them. Now, that's something I'm not willing to do. And the reason I'm not willing to do it is because I don't know enough about a lot of verses to write on. But I'll tell you this. When it comes to the belief of the truth, there are things that we have, that we proclaim, that we honor, and we uphold, that I feel the Scriptures to teach as the truth, that I feel they are important enough, that they are essential enough, that they are things that cannot be believed any other way, and I believe the things that we've been talking about in this series are things that we, as a body of people, believe that other people do not. And I believe that particular belief of the truth, particularly how God saves His people, particularly how God deals with His people here, particularly how God expects us to behave in this world, and particularly how God expects conduct to be handled in His church, are things that are important that we believe the Bible to teach, we're able to preach, and God honors, blesses, and I'll say prefers that to anything else. Because it is the closest to His absolute truth than anything else I know in this world. And I'll tell you this, I'm still learning. I hope that I learn until the day I die. But dear friends, I don't ever want to think that I know more than what my brethren believe. That I know more than what my brethren teach. Because I'll tell you this, dear friends. I'll take the collective wisdom of 100 brethren in the church more than my own thinking, if my own thinking contradicts what they say. And you know why? Because corroborating a new birth and a belief of the truth, Paul says, is preferred by God unto salvation. Paul says that this attitude, this lifestyle, this belief of the truth, built upon the work of God in the heart, grants us salvation. Now, we've made mention many times that you cannot run salvation the same way in Scripture every time, or you're going to be very confused, and I will too. Because when Paul says in Ephesians 2 and 8, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." He says there is a salvation that I cannot find through my own efforts. But Peter says in Acts 2 and 38, he says to repent and be baptized, every one of you, and save yourselves from this untoward generation. Now either Paul and Peter contradict each other, or they're talking about two different salvations. Now I don't think any one of us think that Paul and Peter are contradicting each other. Rather, they're talking about two different kinds of salvation. Paul is talking about the salvation that God freely gives without our works, without our efforts, without anything that we've done. And by that salvation and by that salvation only, we see heaven in immortal glory. Peter is talking about a salvation that we enjoy by engaging in a particular lifestyle. That will be saved from this untoward generation. That we will not experience the detriment, the harm, the corruption, the ignorance, and the turmoil of this present world. I know, dear friends, this world crowds in, but you keep coming to God's house. You keep believing the truth as you hear it proclaimed. And I assure you, dear friends, you will find something here you cannot find anywhere else, because it's salvation to the child of God that he cannot find otherwise. It is a deliverance to his soul from ignorance. It's a deliverance from the corruption of this world that he feels to be cleansed just a little bit from this filthy world that we live in. Dear friends, James says in James 1 and 27, he says, "Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the widows and the orphans in their affliction, and to what? And to keep himself unspotted from the world." You know where I find most of how to be unspotted from the world? I find it by coming to God's house and learning more of how I should live, learning more of how I should behave, and hearing once again what God has done for me. That cleanses me like nothing else will. Did you feel like this past week the world had gotten you down? Do you feel like this past week the world had weighed upon your soul? How about now? How about after being in God's house all weekend? I hope the weight feels a little bit lighter. I hope the sting of this world feels a little bit cleansed and purified from you. I hope all of your sins and all of your shortcomings have been made a little easier to bear by hearing once again about what your glorious God has done for you. Dear friends, that is salvation unlike anything else in this world. It's a salvation that can only be found by hearing and believing and walking after the truth. Then Paul says in verse 14, he says, "Whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Paul says that the best way to believe the truth, he says, is through the preaching of my gospel. Now, Paul wasn't saying it was his gospel in the sense that it was his own to do with what he wanted, but he's saying that it's mine because it's the very one that I delivered unto you. What does he tell the churches of Galatia in Galatians 1 and 1 and 8? In Galatians 1 and 8, Paul says, "But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel than which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." And then in verse 9, he reiterates the point from a different perspective. He says, "But though we preach any other gospel than that which ye have received of us, let him be accursed." Paul says it doesn't matter who it's coming from. If it's different than what we've preached unto you, let him be accursed. If it's different than what you've already received from us, let him be accursed. Dear friends, when it comes to what you've experienced in God's house, when it comes to the blessings that you've enjoyed, the things that you've heard preached in the gospel, when it comes to the things that you've heard taught and declared from God, the pulpits in God's house, you hold fast to what you have heard because, dear friends, that is the only thing that Paul says is the obtaining of the glory of Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, he's not talking about eternal glory. He's not talking about this is the way we see heaven's pure world. He's talking about a glory that God bestows here on this earth that cannot be found anywhere else. This is a glory that appears with God's saints that separates things that they enjoy from things of people in the world. We're talking about a lifestyle within the church that God prefers and honors with His special presence. Let's take Moses, for example, because Moses preferred the affliction of the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. What if Moses had stayed in Egypt? What if Moses had not refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter? What if Moses had been the next Pharaoh over the greatest empire at that time? What would his life have been like? I would imagine that Moses, as a ruler of the greatest empire of that day and that time, up until that point in history, I would imagine that if you found a big enough library, you would find a book that talks about this person named Moses, who was a ruler in Egypt from this year to this year. And unless you were an archaeologist, a historian, who was just thrilled with old writings of history, that would be about the only people that would know about Moses. That would be about the long and the short of his life. Do you really think that if Moses had stayed in Egypt, that he would have experienced God's special blessings of talking to him in the mount? Do you think that God would have blessed Moses with two tables of stone written by his very fingers? Do you think Moses would have been blessed in Egypt even while sitting upon the throne of Pharaoh to have seen the hinder parts of God's glory, a sight so big that the skin of his face shone? No, he would not. Because, dear friends, Moses made a choice. He preferred the lifestyle of God's people, as poor and afflicted as it was, above any of the riches this world has to offer. Now, I won't promise you that if you come into God's house, you are going to see literal Red Seas part. I'm not going to claim to show you literal tables of stone written by the fingers of Almighty God. I won't promise you that you'll literally see the back parts of God's glory so that the skin of your face will shine. But dear friends, what I can promise you is that when God has people that He has quickened by His grace, that He has touched by His Spirit, who honor and uphold Him and readily and willingly believe and receive the truth as it is in Christ Jesus, who diligently hunger and thirst after righteousness, who are willing to put forth the best effort in this world, as poor and afflicted as it might make them, as despised and rejected of men as it might get them in this world, I promise you, you will experience a salvation and a preference by God that you would not have gotten otherwise. You may not literally see the back parts of the glory of God, but dear friends, you can be in God's house and almost reach out and touch the banks of glory. You might be able to reach up and get a whiff of heaven. And I promise you, dear friends, you cannot find that anywhere else. That's why I so much enjoy coming to God's house, even though I feel weak and worthless and unworthy in His sight, is because He smiles upon us here. He honors and blesses and prefers us here. You know why? Because He honors and blesses and upholds His truth. And dear friends, He prefers when people believe the truth. He prefers when people honor and uphold His great and matchless name. Because I'll tell you this, dear friends, when it comes to this word that He has written, if you want to know how important this word is, You consider what the psalmist said. In Psalm 138, I believe, the psalmist says, speaking about God, he says, I have magnified my word above all my name. Dear friends, how much does God think of His name? He thinks so much of it that He made it one of His 10 commandments, Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And we ought to cringe every time man does so. We ought to absolutely shudder when mortal man blasphemes the name of his Creator. That should make us cringe. And dear friends, that was important enough for God to write it in stone. How much then does He uphold His Word? He says He's magnified it above all His name. Dear friends, we should shudder even more so than when God's name is blasphemed, when man tries to discredit the Word of God. When man tries to say it's out of date. When man tries to say it's not relevant anymore. When man tries to say it doesn't mean that anymore. That God has changed His mind about those things. Dear friends, that should make us shudder and cringe to think that mortal man, again, weak and mortal man, is claiming to know more than God. Because I don't claim to know more than God. I don't even claim to come close to God. But dear friends, if He has said it plainly enough that even I can understand it, I ought to uphold it, I ought to honor it, and I ought to hold fast under that very teaching. Because God believes it's very important. God prefers when people believe the truth as it is in the gospel preaching. That's so important to Him that He gives us glory. He gives us glory when we honor and uphold those things. Now getting back to these people. And back in chapter 1, now that we've talked how God deals with these people, how that He prefers them, how that He honors them, how that He blesses them in their service, let's see what belief of the truth and an actual adherence to the gospel does for us. If we actually believe the truth, and friends, there's more to believing the truth than saying, I believe the truth. Believing the truth is showing it forth in action. I believe John said in 1 John 3:18, he says, let us not love in word or in tongue. Now, I know it's important when we have loved ones say, I love you. My wife enjoys it when I say, I love you. Sometimes silly me has to be prompted because I haven't said it in a while. And dear friends, it's important when we tell our friends and our loved ones that we love them. I believe it's important that we tell our God in heaven that we love Him. I believe it's important that when we come here, we say in our speech, whether it's in song or whether it's in prayer or whether it's in preaching, that we love God. That's important. But John says, let us not love in word or in tongue, but rather in what? In deed and in truth. He says that our love for God ought to be in truth. We ought to know know what to think of Him, the truth as it is in Christ Jesus, but it ought to come forth in deed. That means an action. Our action should show forth the truth that we believe in Christ Jesus. And dear friends, these people that Paul thanked God for, that God preferred, that God honored, that God upheld and extolled above others in this world, they exhibited their belief of the truth by their lifestyle. Go back to the first chapter. Paul says, but we are bound to give God thanks always for you, brethren, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, your charity towards one another aboundeth, so that we glory in you in the churches of our Lord Jesus Christ, for your faith and your patience in tribulations and afflictions, so much so that God is willing to reward and recompense judgment on those that persecute you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us. Dear friends, our faith should grow exceedingly. Our lifestyle should show a growth in faith. That means a growth in the knowledge of what our Lord has done for us. That means that this coming year, I should know more about Jesus Christ than I knew last year. I should learn more about Him this year than I have known before. That means that all that I do and all that I say and all that I am in this world ought to grow and increase in faith of Jesus Christ. That means that people should think that I'm getting better in this world and not worse. Dear friends, our lifestyle this week should go forth in renewed service to God. Why? Because we have more knowledge, we have more motivation, we've been given more effort, we've been given more glory, and more is expected of us here in this world. I'll tell you, dear friends, when a man tries to talk to me about how much he can do and about how much he is able to, say, lift in the weight room or how much he thinks that he knows, if all he says is, I know this or I can do this, it doesn't mean a whole lot. But friends, when it comes to our faith, it's not shown by what we say. It's shown by what we do. James says that faith without works is dead, being alone. He says, a man may say, I have faith, and now it's works. He says, show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. There ought to be more works coming forth that show our faith and show that it's growing exceedingly in the knowledge and the service of our Lord Jesus Christ. And on top of that, there ought to be people following after the truth whose charity towards one another aboundeth. Charity is love in action. Charity is showing things that I'm sadly lacking in a lot of times. But dear friends, don't ever mistake charity for softness. Don't ever mistake charity for softness. I believe it was Friday night, Brother James made the point, and I've heard Elder Mark Quarles make this same statement before, that when it comes to a lot of Christians in this world, they equate love or charity with softness, or maybe I'll even say soft-heartedness. Folks, kindness is very good. Kindness is very worthwhile. We ought to be very kind and tender-hearted one to another. But you know where charity is found? Charity is found in being in the right way to say what needs to be said. In the right way, being able to do what needs to be done. Whenever you have children that are disobedient to what their parents say, do you just smile at them? You give them all these warm and nice and tender words and just hope that that's going to fix the problem? You grandparents, please don't say yes. It's going to ruin the point. Whenever we have children that misbehave in this world, whenever we have children that are disobedient in this world, how is it that we show our love to them? Solomon said in Proverbs 13 and 25, he says, but whosoever spareth his rod hateth his son. Dear friends, the best way to show love in action to your children is that you're willing to correct them for transgressions. And Solomon says, by the use of a rod. Now, I'm not saying that we abuse our children, but dear friends, they ought to know that we love them enough to say, this is important enough for me to spank you for it. It's important enough to teach you that this is right and this is wrong and this ought to be done. It's important enough that we stand for what we ought to stand for in a way in which God has said to stand for it and be willing to act upon it. Dear friends, I don't want you to walk out of here thinking the preacher's mean-spirited. He may be. But I'll tell you this, I don't want to be thought of as mean-spirited without charity. I would rather be thought of as firm, but willing to stand for what is right in the right way. Dear friends, having charity towards one another is being able to say, brother, please let me help you. James said in James 5 and 19, if any man among you see his brother sin a sin, which is unto death, he said, let that brother that sees it encourage his brother. Why? That he might save a soul from death and hide a multitude of sins. Now, how is it that we encourage one another? Sometimes it's through provocation. Paul says in Hebrews 10 and 25, he says, but let us provoke one another unto love and to good works. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. Dear friends, I hope if I provoke you, I don't provoke you just to be provoking you. I hope I'm provoking you out of love and good works. And I hope when you provoke me, I don't take it as provocation simply for the sake of provocation, but they're willing to say, brother, I love you. Come to the right way. Dear friends, having charity towards one another is being kind. It is being gracious, but it's also being willing to say, this is the truth, and it's important. Paul said, here are people who stand for the truth, willing to have their charity towards one another abound. And dear friends, when people come in and see our service, I hope they see people who are loving, who are gracious, and who are willing to say, we want to uphold that which is right. We want to stand for what we ought to stand for. That's having charity abounding one toward another. Because I tell you this, dear friends, just having words and just having kindness and just having all the things that the world holds most dear. I'll even throw tolerance in there as well. Just having tolerance and kindness and good words, it will not get you through the very next thing. Paul says, we glory in you in the churches. We glory in you for seeing your faith growing exceedingly, for seeing your charity towards one another abound. He says, and we glory in you because when you do these things, what does it say? That your faith, you have faith and patience in trials and tribulations and persecutions. Dear friends, just having kind words and tolerance won't help somebody through a trial and a tribulation. But having growing, exceeding faith, having charity abound one toward another, what does it do? It helps us know where strength is. It helps us know where the right way is. And it helps us know that when we're in trouble, we know where to go. Dear friends, when you spank your children, and you spank them because you love them, do they still know where to go when they need help? I hope they do. Whenever I was growing up, I never once enjoyed a single spanking that I got. But dear friends, I knew if I was in trouble, I knew where to go. I knew if I needed help, I knew where I could find it. You know why? Because there were people at that house that loved me. And I knew they loved me. There was one thing I never doubted about my parents, and that was that they loved me. Another thing that I never doubted is that they were willing to stand for what was right if they truly believed it. And dear friends, that's how the church ought to be. That we have people who are willing to say and willing to show that we love one another. And are willing to say, this is right and I want to stand for it. Because dear friends, that is the only way that we're going to get through trials and tribulations in this world. Is we know where strength and help comes from. Now I realize strength and help comes from the Lord. But dear friends, He has elevated and honored and extolled this place that we ought to be able to find help and strength and consolation here. We ought to be able to say, I know a place where I can go where the friends of my Master dwell. I know where I can go that I'll find people who don't just say they love me, but are willing to show me that they love me. Who are not just saying this is what we believe, but are showing this is what we believe. People who this world is not their friend. People who are willing to say this world is not my home. Because what does Paul say? He says, no matter what you go through, no matter what trials and afflictions you have in this world, he says in verse 7, and to you who are troubled, rest with us. Dear friends, this ought to be a place of rest. This ought to be a place of comfort. It ought to be a place where we find strength and help in time of need. And I'll tell you this, this world, with all of its trials and all of its afflictions, all that it may throw at you, I'll tell you, as that song we sang at the very end says, one day in His courts is better than a thousand beside. I'll tell you this, I found more help and more strength in one day in God's courts than I found in the best thousand days I've had in this world. And I've had good days in this world. I've had days when this world actually smiled upon me. But dear friends, one day in God's house, one day in His courts beats a thousand of the best days in this world. Because I tell you, this is where we find rest. This is where our troubled soul will find the peace that it desires. And dear friends, one of the things that this text shows is that there are people in the church who one of the marks on their lifestyle is this world troubles them. Does this world trouble you? Does all that happened in this world trouble you? If it does, rest with us. Rest with us here for a little while. Because dear friends, this is where the Master comes down. This is where He shows special preference and His glory is felt in a way like no other. This is a place for rest. This is a place for people who want to get away from the world. This is a place for people who don't enjoy this world. People who say, I want to find something better than the world can offer me. And getting back to Paul's statement in verse 15. In 2 Thessalonians 2 and 15, Paul makes this statement. And it's how we'll, I suppose, close tonight. So much more I wanted to get to. It's how we'll close tonight. And Lord willing, it'll be an entrance into what we'd like to say in the weeks going forward. Paul says, talking about having us been called into glory by this gospel. He says, therefore, stand fast. Stand fast. Don't move. Stand fast in the traditions which you've received of us, whether by word or epistle. Now, there is a lot that we could say about tradition that we're not tonight. But I want you to understand, there are some good traditions and there are some not so good traditions. There are some traditions that I'm not worried about what they're going to do because they've done what they've needed to do for a long time. For example, as I mentioned last or 2 weeks ago, it's our tradition that we sing first and then we pray and then we preach. That's just a tradition. It's important that we sing. It's important that we preach. It's important that we pray. But it's our tradition, the particular order that we use. We could have chosen a different order. I'm glad that we didn't. As you heard me say, I'm glad that the preaching is done after the singing so I might feel a little better than I did when I got here. You probably appreciate the sermons a little bit better. But dear friends, that's a tradition I'm not really interested in changing. But it's a tradition. It's a tradition that has worked well for the Lord's people and His church. But there are some traditions that cannot be changed. Paul mentions them here. He says, stand fast
and hold the traditions which you've been taught of us, whether by word or epistle. Now, this word tradition is not always translated that way. This word is also translated into other words. One of them is found in 1 Corinthians 11 and 2. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, he says, "Be ye therefore followers of me, even as I am, of Christ Jesus." He says, "And I praise you that you remember me in all things and hold fast what? The ordinances, even as I have given them unto you." That word for ordinances in 1 Corinthians 11 and 2 is the very same word for traditions found in 2 Thessalonians 2 and 15. That means that the traditions that Paul was talking about was not exactly the particular way in which we handle worship. It's not technically the length of our sermons, although you might wish that some of my traditions changed. It's not particularly the tradition of what particular book we use. I mean, we could use any number of song books as long as they have acceptable songs to sing. We could have many different things in God's house that vary from place to place that have changed over time. But dear friends, there are some things in God's house that cannot be changed. Paul says, hold fast these things. Or stand fast and hold these things. In other words, don't ever let these things go. And he says, these are the things that I have given unto you. These are the ordinances of the church of God. This is the order or the structure or the arrangement of the church. What I have delivered unto you, hold that. Stand fast in it. Don't ever let it go. In the coming weeks, we hope to talk about the ordinances of God's house. We hope to talk about the order of God's house, the arrangement that God has given it, an arrangement and an order that does not need to be changed. Because, dear friends, if we change it, we won't be believing the truth, and we won't be holding fast that which has been given unto us. It was enough that Paul and many like him were willing to give their lives in the defense of it. I don't know whether you'll ever be called on, or I'll ever be called on, to give my life in defense of these things. But I want to believe tonight, and I hope and trust that it's true, that no matter what this world may throw at me, the things we believe here were important enough that we're willing to die for them if need be. Because, dear friends, God smiles upon people. He honors and He prefers people who are willing to serve Him and love Him in the very same way that He was willing to serve and love us. He says in Matthew 15, I believe, John 15, excuse me, He says, "Greater love hath no man than this, the man lay down his life for his friends." When Christ came into this world, He laid down His life for His friends. He laid down His life for what He held most dear, His friends and the honor and the truth that He upheld all His life. I trust that we consider one another our friends. You mean more to me than my very own life. You mean more to me than my very own soul. And dear friends, it's not because of who you are as a person. It's because of what God has given to us here and what we're all willing to stand for and say, this is the way. This is the way in which we ought to proceed. That's worth our every effort in this present world. And I'm sure from what God's Word tells us, God is pleased and He smiles upon us for it. If these things have been offensive, I promise you that it was not my intention, but it is my fault. If they have been a blessing, I assure you that God's hand is the only one that could have given it. So if they're a blessing, you praise Him for it. May the Lord bless you, is my prayer.